We are in the middle of a teaching series called A Strange Calling, and we are looking at the ways in which Jesus' call to us to follow him is at times strange. And we've said that if the first 9 chapters in Luke are about Jesus' identity, about Jesus' person, chapters 9 through 18, the middle chapters, are all about what it means to be his disciple and what it looks like to follow him. And so here, as we move into chapter 17 this morning, Jesus here is on the way towards the end of his life in Jerusalem. And as he's going, as he's traveling, he's teaching his disciples about what discipleship looks like and about the habits of the heart that mark the true Christian. And here, as we move into chapter 17, Jesus is going to show us that the most difficult, but most critical, most fundamental habit the human heart needs is that of forgiveness. Let's look at our scripture reading here. It's in chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" That's God's word. Now, as you're reading the passage and you see something like this happen, you see a person who, in response to Jesus' teaching, when someone pipes up and says, "Lord, increase my faith," you know what's got to be a startling teaching, a radical teaching, even an offensive teaching. Why? Well, there are, shall we say, so many ways of correcting the Son of God in public and getting away with it. And the reason they're saying this is basically their way of saying, "Jesus, what you're teaching us is too hard. Jesus, what you're teaching us is impossible to do. And the reason we're saying this, Jesus, isn't just because it's impossible, it's also your fault, because you haven't given us enough faith to be able to do it." So, how does Jesus respond to his disciples' correction or challenge? Well, we're going to see this morning as we look at 3 broad concepts from the passage in order to learn why forgiveness, kingdom forgiveness, gospel forgiveness, Jesus' kind of forgiveness is even more important than you thought. We'll be looking this morning at 3 concepts. Number 1, the ghost in the halls. Secondly, the story in the seed. And finally, the servant in the story. Let's begin here. Number 1. The ghost in the halls. Now, Jesus sort of launches his teaching here with a brilliant insight and leads it off with this one statement. He says, "Offenses are bound to come, so watch yourselves." Why? Well, because he knows, and so do you, when you're thinking clearly, that when someone hurts you, when someone wrongs you, when someone offends you, when someone uses you, the first person you and I tend to look at is who? The other person, right? But Jesus is saying, reverse it. Watch yourselves. He's saying, if you really want to have this morning a heart that's free, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to have a kind of life that shows the world, I'm who I say I am. When someone wrongs you, when someone offends you, when someone betrays you, when they use you, at that moment, look not out, but in. Look into your own heart, right at the moment of hurt. Jesus is saying, that's the most important moment. Watch yourself, not others. Why? Hebrews 12:15 puts it like this. The writer of Hebrews says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." So what's that? What causes trouble? What defiles others? That's a word that means to stain. In other words, he's saying, what leaves a stain on others? it's not offenses. It's bitter roots. What does this mean? It means, the Bible says, that forgiveness works underground. Forgiveness works in a way wherein you are kept from seeing its true nature, the state of its activity. Unforgiveness, the Bible is saying, can take over your life without your permission, without your even knowing it. And like a root that grows underground, one day, one time, one moment, without your consent or approval, it can break up and burst the bonds of your life through the surface and out and ruin everything. Well, how does this happen? Why does this happen? Well, a clue for this is from the old English word for anger, the word wrath. Some of you may have heard that word. There are actually four words we use in English derived from a singular older word, the word wrath. The first word from wrath is, of course, what we just mentioned, the word wrath, which means anger. But it's not just any kind of anger, because from that same word, we also get the word wreath, like a Christmas wreath, which means to twist or to be twisted, which is why we don't just get wrath and wreath. We also get the word writhe, which means to twist personally on the inside, which means this: anger, bitterness, unforgiveness twist you on the inside, underneath, in places you can't even see from the inside out until you become the fourth word, the word wraith, which is the old English word for ghost. Someone who is, therefore, can you see, haunted, and as the old stories go, is forced to walk the halls of their old life and old memories forever, never having peace. A wraith is a ghost. A wraith is permanently connected, permanently chained to the past, and has not only tormented themselves, but they torment others, see, sustain others. The person who says, in other words, for example, my parents forced me to go to church or forced me to play sports or do whatever, so I'm not going to put that pressure on my kids to do the same thing to them. They're not free, right? Their behavior is determined what? Not by asking, God, what do you think about this? How ought we to live our lives? What's the best way to approach the situation? But by something from the past, a hallway from the past. But the person who says, on the other hand, my parents never made me go, so now I'm going to force God down their throats. Well, that's not it either, right? They're still haunted by something that someone else has done. For example, the great Russian writer Leo Tolstoy, who wrote a number of famous novels, War and Peace and Anna Karenina, he came to faith in Christ later in life, but he married a woman named Sophia, and on the eve of their wedding, he gave her his diary, which detailed his past sexual encounters. Now, despite his conversion to Christ later and asking for forgiveness, she brooded over these for the next 50 years and died bitterly, always fearful he would return to a past lover. Well, what was she doing? She's walking the halls. She's chained to a moment. She's reliving the past forever. Some of you, no doubt, are doing that today as well. Jesus is telling us, when the offense comes, when the hurt comes, when the betrayal comes, watch who? Yourselves, right? Look out! In other words, if you don't, you'll become the ghost. The bitter root grows and twists you. You'll be tormented and torment others. So the question is, man, so how do we do this? How do we watch ourselves? How can we keep the bitter root out? Well, Jesus gives us two things here in the text. One thing you have to see in order to watch yourself, and one thing to do in order to watch yourself. What are they? Well, to keep the bitter root out, he's saying you have to see something first. And what's the one thing you have to see? He gives a hint to us here in the very next thing he says. He says, if your brother or sister sins against you. Well, who is that? If your who sins against you? Ah, your brother or sister. The person to whom you are related. The person with whom you share at least a passing family resemblance. The person you look like. The person with whom you share a common bloodline. Why is he drawing this kind of person to mind? Why, when he says to watch yourself, does he say, ha, think first about this kind of person from whom an offense can come? Here's why. Jesus is reminding us, reminding you how actually similar you are to the person who is sinning against you. He's reminding you not only of an external family resemblance, but the internal family resemblance of the whole human race. And the internal family resemblance we all have is a common DNA of a propensity for self and a preference for sin. Even I'll reverse it. Propensity to sin and a preference for self. Which is why Jesus says over even in Mark 11, don't just forgive your Christian brother and sister, but your human brother and sister. Anyone who bears an image of God. He's saying, remember, in other words, you are just like them. Why? Because Jesus knows our tendency, come on, when you're hurt, right? When you're bitter, offense happens, is to distance yourself from the person. And we always have a bent to distort what another person looks like. Some of you should be laughing here, but you're not, all right, because it's a little too close to home. If you've ever been to an amusement park, at Six Flags or someplace, or down to the Riverwalk in San Antonio, you'll see something called a caricature artist. Some of you guys have seen those. What's a caricature? Of course, it's a distorted presentation of a person's appearance. If, for example, your ears are a tad on the, tiny side, the caricature artist might just depict you with like these little popcorn kernel kind of things, kind of coming out with a really big face. Or if your nose is too hefty for the face it adorns, you might just get something like a carrot that looks like it's growing out of your sinus cavities. Well, what's happened? You know what's happened. The artist has taken one feature and exaggerated it so as to make it your only or defining feature. And that's what bitterness and unforgiveness do in our own hearts. When someone lies to us, when we catch someone in the lie, we say, oh, they're just a liar, right? But when we lie or we creatively rearrange the truth and we're caught, what do we say? We say, it's not a lie. It was complicated. Well, it's complicated. When someone else lies, oh, they're a liar. That's all they are. But when you do it, there's nuance, a complexity, and a really good reason someone ought to understand. And you refuse, in other words, to see that person in anything other than just a one-dimensional light, while maintaining at the same time an insistence they see you fully in three dimensions or more. He's saying, in other words, don't forget that the person who sins against you is just like you, or rather, you are just like them. You must, therefore, identify, that's the key, identify with the person who's wronged you. Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian theologian, professor at Yale University, says this. It's a great quote. He says, forgiveness flounders. Why? Because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. He's saying when someone hurts us, offends us, we make them less than human. They're subhuman. They're not even real, right? But when we sin, it's because we're not really that bad. See? So that's what you have to see in order to watch yourself. You have to identify with the other person. Now, what do you have to do? Verse 4, Jesus goes on. He says, even if they sin against you seven times in a day, and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Now, it's interesting here. The word Jesus uses for the word forgive is a word that has an economic connotation, which means that if someone wrongs you, they are in your debt. They do owe you, but true forgiveness is paying their debt yourself. Why? Here's why. Because real forgiveness, friends, is always costly. In fact, it's not forgiveness if it doesn't cost you something. Think about it. If it doesn't cost you to forgive, then in a real sense, nothing wrong has happened, right? Say, for example, you were here last night at the volunteer appreciation dinner. And ladies, you were wearing that beautiful dress we requested you to wear because, after all, it was semi-formal attire. And you were here and someone because they weren't appreciating you as much as you ought to have been appreciated. Perhaps they spilled their drink on your brand new dress. Well, what's going to happen to restore or repair the dress? You're going to have to pay to take it to the cleaners, right? Or maybe they are going to pay, or maybe you kind of work out some sort of arrangement, or maybe even better, your fourth option, ladies, you get make your husband buy you a new dress, which was your kind of idea all along, so it worked out better for you. I'm just kidding. What's the point? That forgiveness involves payment somehow by someone. The cost doesn't just vanish, right? Now let's apply this to your relationships in a couple of ways. Because you live where? On planet Earth. Someone, I don't even mean to make light of this because it's true. Someone has made you a promise at some point in your life and then backed out. Maybe your father backed out on your family. Maybe your mother drowned her pain. Pills, a a bottle. Actually, let's go a step further, because you're involved not just on planet Earth, but also in a local church. Have you seen where I'm going with this? Someone has hurt you, no doubt, either intentionally or unintentionally. Your reputation may have been slandered. It's terrible. You may have been grossly misunderstood. It happens. Your finances may have been taken advantage of. That's terrible, inexcusable. You may have been taken advantage of yourself or abused emotionally and or physically by someone in a leadership position who ought to have known better. What are you going to do? The first option is to make the other person pay. How? Well, you could withhold relationship from them, sort of keep a cold distance, let them feel the icy chill of your wrath towards them. Or you could talk badly about them, perhaps try to run them down behind their back. What are you doing? You're slicing the reputation up. You're getting the debt paid down on your heart, right? You could fantasize, perhaps, about how good it would feel if their life fell apart. Or how you could even maybe hurt them back. For years ago, I worked for a pastor who was so personally cruel to me over many years. This was confirmed by a number of the older staff. They would come and say things to me like this: "Why are you still here? If I were you, I would have left by now." And this gentleman hurt me so often, I would fantasize about beating him down. You laugh, but some of you do that in your own mind. The only problem with this, of course, was he was also a black belt in full contact karate. So that might not have gone so well for me if I'd have tried that. What was I doing? Same thing you do. Getting payment on the debt. When you do this, again, you're trying to get payment on the debt you're owed. And this even applies to people groups. Say someone of a certain skin color hurts you, robs you, takes advantage of you. Now you begin to paint all people of the same skin color, ethnic group, with the same brush. What are you doing? Now you're making a whole group pay you back for your hurt. Because real hurt doesn't go away without payment. You could make someone else pay. A person, family, people group, or you could choose to forgive. But there's only one problem, as you may have seen. If forgiveness means refusing to pay the debt yourself, who else pays for the pain? You do, right? Now, forgiveness doesn't mean, a couple of qualifiers here, forgiveness doesn't mean you don't erect proper boundaries with abusive people, nor does forgiveness mean allowing someone to go on in sin, because that's not loving. You say, okay, that's right, yeah, I read the part, Morgan, about where Jesus said to rebuke my brother. I kind of like that part, right? If they're sinning against me. But listen, if you don't pay the debt in your heart and you go to rebuke them, you won't be going after justice, will you? You'd be going after vengeance. But if you go after forgiveness first, and then you go and rebuke your brother, your odds of restoring the relationship, what do? They skyrocket. Forgive, in other words, and you'll really be going after justice. And therefore, when Jesus says, if someone sins against you 7 times, he's not just pulling a number up out of thin air. That means something. Because of the ancient Jews, the number 7 was the number of completion, of fullness, of totality, of ultimate limit. And Jesus is saying here, imagine the very limit of what you could ever imagine, of someone hurting you. Imagine that. Imagine the ultimate place that someone wicked would do to you or your child or your spouse. Imagine that over and over. Now, forgive them. Jesus is saying to watch yourselves from the pain, or to watch yourself to stay free from the pain. You'll have to see you're no different than they are, and you're going to have to pay the debt yourself. To which the disciples say, that's impossible. You see why they say that now, right? They say it's impossible. We can't do that. That's offensive, Jesus. Are you kidding me? See, I'm just like them. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a child molester. I'm not an adulterer. How can you say I'm just like them? And you want us to pay the debt ourselves of what they owe us? Oh, Lord, you're going to have to increase our faith. You're going to have to give us something. Show us something that's going to enable us to forgive. What does Jesus do? Well, he gives it to them. How? Where? Number 2 here, moving on. The story in the seed. Well, we got to ask now. Now, what does he say in response to their offense? Actually, what's he saying in response to your offense? Because you may have heard that. And listen, if you're thinking rightly, there may have been a twinge of offense that comes in there. That's understandable. If that's the case, you are hearing him correctly. Now, as you are replaying maybe your old memory in life and past, and you're thinking, there's no way I could ever do that, what do you need to see? Well, Jesus says this: if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, just as an aside here before we move on, this verse has been massively misunderstood and misapplied by using it out of context. Because what's the context? The context here is forgiveness. The context is the disciples are telling Jesus that what he's telling them is impossible. And so he gives them another impossible kind of scenario. Like, man, this tree here, be uprooted, sprout wings, fly into the ocean. Right? He's not saying, man, just name it and claim it, or, you know, sort of R. Kelly theology. You know, believe if you believe it, you can achieve it. So you guys know that song, right? Which, of course, it's not true. That's just not the case. It doesn't matter how much I'd like to be in the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame. It's just not going to happen for me, right? I'm sort of washed up, bad ankle, four kids, busy life. Not going to happen. Even if I believe it, not going to achieve it. See? So that's not what this verse is about. But Jesus is saying, what seems impossible to you, like forgiveness, like this tree sprouting wings and flying into the ocean, can happen for you if you have just the tiniest drop of faith. Faith like a seed. Oh, the tiniest drop, the seed of the gospel in your heart can enable you to forgive. And so now we got to ask, well, what's inside the seed? Because he tells them there's a kind of a seed. And what's inside it? Well, he gives them immediately next a parable about the gospel. And what's it all about? It's about a certain kind of relationship between a master and a servant. And what happens in the parable? The servant goes out, he works all day in the field, does everything he's supposed to do, and then he comes back inside. Now, would the master, Jesus asks, just say to the servant, hey, come on in, have a seat, and I'll take care of you? No, he goes on and says, won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? No. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, what's going on here? Man, what kind of a relationship is this? Well, if you look through other translations of the Bible, you'll notice that the word here for servant is alternately translated as the word slave. And that's because it's neither servant nor slave. We don't quite have the vocabulary today to describe this kind of relationship, this kind of a person. But the word here used in the Greek is the word doulos. And the doulos was closer to what we would call an indentured servant. The indentured servant was not someone hired to do a job. Nor is the indentured servant just someone who is enslaved for life, is a slave for life based on their race. No, the doulos was someone who had fallen into debt through their own actions to another person. And at that point, there were two options for this kind of person. The first would be to go to debtor's prison. And certainly you see Jesus give another parable about a man in debtor's prison. But the other option would be to work off the debt you owed to the person into whose debt you had fallen. In other words, the person here in the story, the servant, isn't just laboring at a job. He wasn't being paid. No, he himself, through his own actions, had fallen into debt and owed his master. Which is why Jesus said, after this man came in from working all day, from doing the same thing over and over and over, from taking care of the sheep and plowing the land, would he just come in and say, hey, master, now you serve me? No. Jesus is saying, listen, you're not off the clock. This man's not off the clock. Why? Because he still owed the master. He couldn't say, I'll only do this much and no more. Jesus is making a point that what the master is saying to him is only logical. That the servant has no right to do what he wants. And therefore, Jesus is telling us and the disciples to remember, this is the point, to remember who we are. Remember, he's saying, you're the disciples, you are the servant in the passage. It's we who owe a debt. And when we forgive, it's because we are the debtor to God. And we are only doing our duty, or literally what we owe. And who do we owe it to, right? The master, who is God. And Jesus is saying, therefore, if you refuse to forgive, you and I, we have become like servants who are acting like masters. Instead of remembering that we owe, now we insist others owe us. And that's why he says, as we saw last week, that over and over Jesus is saying, when he goes to sketch the heart of darkness, hearts that are far away from God, he's saying the heart of darkness is to be a person who insists that others owe you. We saw the elder brother last week in Luke 15 who insisted that his father owe him. The unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 who chokes the one who owes him a smaller debt than he owes. There's the rich man in Luke 16, just the previous chapter, who, even though in the parable, while he's in hell, insists the poor man owes him, Abraham owes him, and God owes him. And even though he doesn't mention them in specific here, Jesus is tracing the outline of a Pharisee's heart, someone whose anger, frustration, and bitterness are kept alive by their own perceived goodness, their own perceived morality. In other words, thinking you're a good person is the only thing keeping your anger, hurt, frustration, and bitterness alive. Because when you're angry, when you're bitter, what are you thinking down deep? Oh, I would never do that, right? I would never be that kind of a person. I'm not like that. I don't deserve this now. Oh, if this is hard for you, because it is, like it's hard for me, let me just offer you some perspective as to why. And it's going to get a little worse here before it gets better, just warning you. We don't live in the modern era of modernity, whereby we submit to things like truth in our culture. We live in a culture that's full of the effects of postmodernity, which values feelings above truth. It exalts the individual over everything else. Therefore, the individual's feelings become the primary grid of a person's life. And that's why Bono says, of course, U2 sings, "A feeling is so much stronger than a thought today. A feeling so much stronger than a thought." And this is why we say, when it comes to this topic like forgiveness, we say, "I don't want to forgive. I can't forgive. I'll never forgive." Why? Because I'm hurt. And I don't feel like it. Oh, but according to Jesus, forgiveness is granted before feeling. That's truth, friends. And if we forget that, we've forgotten who we are. When we put our feelings in relationships as always primary, when we move into relationships saying, "I'm looking for something from you first," we've been acting not like a servant who owes a master. We're like a servant who is, hear this, acting like the master. We've forgotten, in other words, where we stand. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, says this. He said about forgiveness, he says, "In our own case, we accept excuses too easily. In other people's, we do not accept them easily enough." To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. This is hard. It is perhaps not so hard to forgive a single great injury, but to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son, how can we do it? Only, I think, by what? Remembering where we stand. And this is what Jesus is saying. Remember where you stand. You are a servant who owes a master. God created you, and he gives you everything. He gave you life and gives you breath and holds your atoms together. He's given you everything that you have, and you owe him everything. Other people owe you nothing. After all, how do you know what someone else owes you? Are you God? Do you know what other people have been through totally? Do you have the right? He's asking us. He's forcing us to ask. Do we have the right to not forgive? Jesus is saying this. Listen, it's going to be tough. To which the disciples say, "Oh, it's impossible. That's tough. It's impossible to forgive like this." But Jesus says, if you have the slightest idea, the tiniest grasp of the seed of the gospel, if that's in you, then you've already got the DNA of forgiveness on the inside. But if you can't forgive, if you won't forgive, if you refuse to identify with the wrongdoer and do the hard work of paying down the debt, Jesus is saying this. Listen, he's saying, you'll never be free. Now, is this fair today, friends? No, but we're not talking about fairness, are we? We're talking about freedom, and that's the point. It's not fair what he's asking you to do. No, but it is the way to freedom. It's the path to freedom. So the question now becomes, how can we be free? What can bring us the freedom we need to forgive? Well, only by seeing here, number three, the servant in the story. The only way you'll be able to see who you are, remember where you stand, and go free is if you see who Jesus is in the story. And who is he? Oh, he is the ultimate master who's become the ultimate servant. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to his church, and he's fleshing out this teaching here. And he asked him, do you really want to make it in life? Do you really want to keep your heart from becoming stained and dark? If so, he says, listen, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What did he become, friends? Oh, he was the ultimate master. Can you see? The one to whom everyone owes everything. And he became the ultimate servant. And what did this servant do? Oh, he identified with us. He became like us. He became our brother, our sister. He could have excluded himself from the human community and said, oh, I'm not like them. But he didn't, did he? He came down and identified with us, even to the point of becoming sin itself. He could have said to God, oh God, how can you ask me to go to them? Oh, they've sinned against us. God, they've hurt us past our limit, past the boundary of any reasonable amount of forgiveness. But he didn't. And he didn't just identify with us, did he? No, he paid the debt himself. And as he was doing it, what did he cry out? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Oh, he's giving forgiveness even as he hangs, dying and bleeding. Here he is, the ultimate master and judge of a universe, not insisting you make payment to him, but getting up from behind his righteous bench, getting in the dock for you, and taking the sentence that you had coming because of all your offenses against God and against others. And in his last breath, it's so beautiful, he cried out what? We sang it this morning, it is finished, which in the Greek is the word teleo. It literally means it is paid. It's paid. And in John 19, when Jesus cries this out, when he cries, it is paid, the King James Version, I love this, it says this, it says at that moment, he gave up the ghost. That's his spirit. That's his life. The thing animating him and keeping him going. He gave up, can you see, his ghost, his life, the thing of value for you. And now you, friends, you can let the little ghosts of your old life, the old hallways, go. And if today, even as you're hearing this, if you'll allow that, the beauty of that to strike your heart, you can go free and leave the haunted hallways behind. Now, you know what forgiveness ultimately means? I love this. Forgiveness, put it like this, ultimately means a happy ending. A happy ending. In the movie Saving Mr. Banks, perhaps some of you have seen this, we see the story of how Walt Disney, of all people, tried for 20 years to obtain the movie rights to make the movie Mary Poppins from P.L. Travers, the lady, the female author of the Mary Poppins books. And we find that as Mrs. Travers, as she insists that she's called, she's a difficult English woman, to put it mildly. She fusses over every detail of the script. She says, no cartoons, no made-up words. She's impossible to deal with, and at a crucial point in the process, decides to halt the making of the movie. She walks out and flies back to England. But we discover that Mrs. Travers is not really who we thought she was. She's not whom she appears to be. She's not really English. She's Australian. She is not really tough and bossy. She's fragile and vulnerable. Her name isn't really even Pamela Travers. Her name is, in reality, Helen Goff. She changed her name to take the name of her dead father, Travers Goff, a banker after whom she created the father character in her stories, a man named Mr. Banks. Now, Travers Goff, her father, was an alcoholic, a falling down, drunk, unemployable, irresponsible bum, and Helen adored him, but he drank himself to death, broke her heart, and shattered her family. We see little Helen in flashbacks. Little Helen was whimsical and spontaneous. Grown-up Helen is hard. The bitter root has twisted her, and she's gone dark. Little Helen is willing to overlook anything and forgive her father everything, but grown-up Helen overlooks nothing and forgives nothing. We come to realize she actually fashioned and created Mary Poppins to try to redeem herself and her father. But even in her book, she can't quite bring herself to do it and allow him to be redeemed. When Tom Hanks, who plays Walt Disney, finds out the truth about her, he hops on a plane in the middle of the night and arrives on her doorstep to win her back. And how does he do it? not by becoming bitter at her for ruining his movie, but by identifying with her. He enters into her pain and explains that he knows what it was like to love an abusive father, his own father. And then he says to her, and it's beautiful, he says, "Now we all have our sad stories, Mrs. Travers. And don't you want to let it all go? Have a life that isn't dictated by the past? Forgiveness, Mrs. Travers. It's what I learned from your books. Give her to me, Mrs. Travers. Trust me with your precious Mary Poppins. I won't disappoint you. I swear every time someone walks into a movie house from London to Kansas City, they will see George Banks being saved. They will love him and his kids. They will weep for his cares. They will wring their hands when he loses his job. And when he flies that kite, Mrs. Travers, they will rejoice. They will sing. George Banks and all he stands for will be redeemed. George Banks will be saved. Maybe not in life, but in imagination. This is what we storytellers do. We restore order with imagination. We instill hope again and again and again. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, if you will forgive your father, P.L. Travers, Helen Goff, even though he's dead, your ghosts, your stories can have a happy ending. And if you've ever seen the Mary Poppins movie, you know it has this kind of an ending. It's the kind of an ending her own books don't have. The books, though they're brilliant, are a little dark and a little twisted. But the movie shows us a restored and redeemed version forever of her father, Mr. Travers, known as Mr. Banks. And friends, this is what the story of the gospel does today. And you can say amen. It makes our lives better and our stories themselves better because it itself is a true and better story of forgiveness. And it can be yours today if you will give and receive forgiveness. If you'll do that, oh, you can have a happy ending. Maybe not in life, in something from your past, but on the screen of your heart, on the vision of your imagination, in the hallway where it's been haunted now, you can be unchained and go free. Forgiveness ultimately means a happy ending. If you'll receive it today, it's yours in the gospel. Let's pray.